Good morning. I'd like to add my welcome, and especially to the first years. Really are pleased that you are here with us and look forward to getting to know you as the year unfolds. As I've already said, my name is Philip, and I teach in New Testament. Last week, I found out that I'd be preaching on this first Tuesday of term, and that the assigned text is John 15. I was really happy with that because it fits into a series that I've been preaching since 2006. I've been looking at passages that relate to food. In this passage, we're getting close to Jesus' final words before he leaves and goes to the cross. It's his farewell discourse. It's his hours just before his crucifixion. And he talks about the vine and the branches. And there's an easy way into the passage, I think, and so I came up with an outline that just flowed right out of it, I thought. And I listened to some sermons online just to, in a sense, confirm that these were in the right track, and pretty much everybody who preaches this text comes up with a very similar approach to it. It goes something like this. Verses 1 to 4, point 1, you need to remain in Jesus. Point 2, verses 5 to 9, you need to bear fruit for Jesus. Point 3, verses 9 to 17, you need to obey Jesus. These are often described as the key to the Christian life, and I'm sure that's true. They're often described as rules to live by, and I'm sure, again, that that's true. One application that I found in by a preacher who I really have a very high regard for and like to listen to said that the way to apply this to your life, at least in the particular context that he was addressing, is that every day in ministry, you should spend 2 hours reading the Bible and praying, at least. So there's some very direct applications. But as I read through these verses, I began to wonder, is this really what Jesus is saying in his parting words to those about to launch their ministry? He's talking to the apostles as they're about to engage in their own ministry, you know, still a few weeks away. But what does Jesus want to say to them? Now, I think all these things are true. You do need to bear fruit for Jesus. You do need to obey Jesus. You do need to spend that time in his word and prayer. But to approach the text that way, I believe, leads to an unbalanced reading of the verses and leaves a number of verses completely out of the discussion. Even more, it makes me wonder if it leaves the gospel out of the discussion. And so what I want to do is approach these verses and see if, well, at least I can hear something different from what Jesus is saying. So I'm going to suggest that verses 1 to 4, my first point is this. Without Jesus, you can do nothing. Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. His point is that without Jesus, well, you can do nothing. The vine, introduced in verse 1, I am the true vine, brings a bit of an allegory, you might say, a metaphor into the discussion, where I think Greg's already pointed this out. Israel is the vine. But Jesus comes along and says, I am the true vine. Now, regularly in the Old Testament, we get the vine language. So Psalm 80 talks about, well, God says, I've called you out of Egypt and planted you as a vine. Isaiah 5 talks about God planting his vineyard. And Ezekiel 15, for those who remember back to last term, Ezekiel 15 talks about Israel as a vine. But it's also Ezekiel 15 where we read that vines are really only good for one thing. His point there is, look, you can't make furniture from a grapevine. And so if a vine doesn't bear fruit, what do you do with it? Well, you burn it. You toss it into the fire. And God is saying to Israel that because they didn't bear fruit, they are going into the fire. And so in Ezekiel 15, Jerusalem is in the fire. Jesus, in this context, is saying, I am the true vine. You are in me. Something greater than Israel is in their presence. In John, he fulfills so many of Israel's institutions. He is the true temple. He's the true Passover. He's the true sacrifice. And on it goes. And here, Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. The old one that didn't bear fruit met with the flames of judgment. And so you could say that this paragraph uses the image to show, well, it's something of our organic, life-giving connection with Jesus. And you could also say that it communicates the threat of judgment if we don't remain in him and bear fruit, just like Israel faced judgment for exactly that reason. But what the paragraph as a whole seems to really be about is the vine and the gardener, that is, Jesus and the Father, and the work that they are doing. The Father trims and tends the branches. the vine, Jesus, through his word cleanses. So it isn't intended as a threat as much as a statement of who you are, with a hint of a promise. The promise that in him one will bear fruit. And so this brings me to my next point, verses 5 to 8. Without Jesus, you can do nothing. In fact, it says it right up front. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, some people will shake their head at this and say it's an arrogant statement that's virtually meaningless. It's just not true. We can build tall buildings. We can conquer nations. We can sail the seas. We can write a decent essay. What do you mean we can do nothing? Well, Jesus is talking about nothing in the context of divine fire. There was a builder who worked at the college until not all that long ago, and his assessment of the college was something like this. This is an almost evil place. This place is filled with hundreds of able-bodied men. I don't think he noticed the women, but he said hundreds of able-bodied men who are sitting here all day and doing nothing. He could build a house that would last 100 years, and we're doing nothing. And that's the way the world will assess much of what we do. And the fact is, it's true that homes around here often last more than 100 years. The house I live in is more than 100 years old. It's true for many of you, perhaps. And Jesus is saying, that is nothing. He's saying, work for the kingdom. Store up your treasure in heaven, where there are no moths and no rust and no white ants and no wrecking balls and no aggressive councils. And death and disease and famine don't undermine the work that we do. What we do in and of ourselves, what we see around us, it adds up to nothing if it's done apart from Jesus. And yes, that includes the sermons that we preach and the essays that we write, if it's done apart from Jesus. But there's more. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. The passage is still, in this verse, asserting that you can do nothing. But now it adds that Jesus will work on your behalf. Though you can do nothing, Jesus can. And this will lead to fruit bearing. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. The prayer that you pray in accordance with God's will, as it's answered, leads to that fruit which God himself is producing, the Father and the Son working together to produce this fruit in our lives and ministry. And in this we show ourselves to be his disciples, he says to the apostles who are listening to him. And this, well, it's to the Father's glory. This is to the Father's glory. And so the Father and Son are seen to be at work. And a real purpose is discovered. All that we do is nothing. But this work brings glory to the Almighty God, to the Father. My third point is in verses 9 to 17. Some of you can maybe anticipate what that point is. Without Jesus, you can do nothing. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. To be loved is an extraordinary thing. The love of a father for his children is meant to be an all-of-life reality. Sometimes as we preach through the scriptures and talk about the love of God and how that's intertwined with love of human fathers, sometimes you get taken aside and the person might say to you, that's not the relationship I had with my father. And we know that this is true. And we instinctively recognize the tragedy of it. And we grieve with those who led us into that part of their life. A picture of complete and total love is a picture of a father for his children. But this is talking about the ultimate father who loves to the ultimate. And Jesus is saying, in the way that the Father loves you, love me, so have I loved you. There's a perfect, complete love of this Father shown to Jesus, and Jesus is saying, that's the love that I show for you. In a few hours, he will live out that love. He will demonstrate it. He will prove it as his blood is poured out in a life-giving sacrifice for his disciples. So this passage is not merely a call to new conduct, it's an affirmation of the God who works on your behalf all the way to the cross. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And this continues into, well, right into verse 16, where Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Earlier he said the fruit leads to the Father's glory. Now he's saying it's fruit that will last. In John, this verse is a bit of a jarring statement. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Because if you've read John chapter 1, you might find something different going on in the narrative. There, two of John the Baptist's disciples followed Jesus because John pointed the way to them. One of them was Andrew, and Andrew then goes and he calls Simon Peter. And in the next paragraph in John chapter 1, Philip finds Nathanael and brings him to Jesus. So either John mangles his own story, or Jesus is referring to something else. What he does outside the narrative that John is weaving. That is, Jesus is referring not to something that happened in Galilee around AD 30, but rather to an eternal calling that sets people apart to know Jesus, to serve Jesus, to glorify Jesus and his Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Before it was whatever you wish, and now it's whatever you ask in my name. The claims for answered prayers are sweeping. So what is Jesus saying? I think the first thing we need to bear in mind is that this isn't about capacity. It's not merely saying that he's able to do these things. I could ask Mark as our principal if he will, well, supply ice cream with every lunch. And secondly, let me have the LLR as my personal study. And thirdly, ask the library staff if they will catalog my personal book, movie, and music collection. Now, every one of those things are within his power and authority as principal. But I'm guessing he wouldn't do it. And even more, it wouldn't say anything good about me if I asked him for those things. On the other hand, I wouldn't hesitate to approach Mark or Peter Bolt as my department head if I thought I had something that would enhance the work that we are here to do as a college. It's not about capacity. It's about their will, the will of the Father and the Son. It's about our will conforming to theirs, our entering into this relationship in such a way that our prayers actually make sense to the living God. Now, I'm not saying don't ask for things that sometimes don't make sense. That sometimes it's just the expression of your heart. But as we find our will conforming to that of the living God, we find that our prayers are answered in an amazing way. Jesus is saying that as we are transformed by participation in his life, and as our desires and our purposes are in line with his purposes and desires, we can ask and it will be given. The horizon of this promise is, well, first of all, bearing fruit, and secondly, the Father's glory. And in our prayer life, are those our great concerns? We used to do, a more rigorous interviewing process when students were coming to college. And I've always felt just incredibly uncomfortable with that sort of small talk that precedes that sort of thing and sometimes forms part of that. And so one day I asked Bill, what do you talk about? And he said to me, just sort of reflecting on it, he said, you know, a question that I find really helpful is, what are you praying for? You want to know what a person's priorities are, what their values are, what they're thinking about? That's what they're praying for. It reveals a lot about a person. Jesus is talking about something like that. And remember that Jesus himself is about to suffer and die. And of these 11, almost all of them are going to suffer and die for Jesus. So this clearly isn't some magic wand sort of prayer that we're talking about. It's about a life of communion with God that ties into his divine will and plan. And it leads to fruit and to God's glory. So these verses, once again, are not a call to focus on ourselves, sort out our life, and then go out and do great things. They're a statement that Jesus and the Father are at work, and that through us, they will do great things, and they will be glorified. So, as I work toward a conclusion, what does this passage say to us? Are we just listening in on a conversation that Jesus had with the 11 in the hours before the cross? Without wanting to leap too quickly from them to us, I want to make a couple observations. My first one is simply this: without Jesus, you can do nothing. Secondly, what we're doing, our ministry, can never be reduced to a job, to something that we do. Now, I know that some of you feel like a bit of a fraud, wondering if you'll still be here after you're exposed. Be assured that others are asking the same question, that others have the same nagging doubts about themselves. And to you, I say, be assured that you can do nothing, that your classroom accomplishments barely correlate to success in ministry, that we don't exist as a college for you to master the content of books. Our desire is that you be caught up in who Jesus is, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to embrace the life that he has for you with the promise of much fruit. So spend a moment looking at yourself, but not too long. Then refocus on Jesus and who you are in him. That's the only legitimate antidote to the sense that you're a fraud. But I'm not speaking just to the faculty. Let me turn to the students and ask. Let me ask those same questions. Maybe some of you students are also harboring that sense that you're a bit of a fraud, that you can't do anything. And, you know, the fact is, it may turn out that you're not cut out to be a rector of a church or a missionary to some dark country. But at this point, Jesus is calling you not to do something, but to know who Jesus is. His disciples were slow learners, infighters, deniers, cowards. But this isn't really a story about them. It's a story of Jesus and how he conquered the world. So spend a moment looking at yourself, but not for too long. Then refocus on Jesus and who you are in him. The most exciting, most wonderful, most empowering thing I can think to say to you today is this: without Jesus, you can do nothing, but you aren't without Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are in Christ and that you teach us who we are in Christ. We ask that you'd so impress this gospel truth upon us that we be true servants of the King to the glory of the Father. And we pray it in his name. Amen. The people of the Lord.